thank you again. I just appreciate the opportunity to be with you, and I'm always amazed when people show up again. That's you're to be commended for that. Today we're going to have we're going to drive the bus really fast today, and keep your arms and elbows inside the bus, buckle up, and hang on. I'm hoping that we will be able to actually get through three tours today in a couple hours. This first one is going to take us into the next epic of the meta-narrative of God. We started last night with that first epic of creation. And remember, we're not trying to just understand the historical details of these epics. We're on a quest to gaze upon the face of God. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to step into that next epic today. But it's our three questions are going to... Our three questions that used to be on the board right there are gonna guide us as we go through each of these epics. And the first one, great, this will be a great test, because why did Jesus leave? Why didn't he stay? We didn't actually finish that last night, but that's okay. And the second, why does God send? Why doesn't he just do this stuff himself? What is it about the nature of God that he sends us to fulfill his plans and purposes? And number three, what is God's end game? What is he after? Okay, I think those are very, very important questions. And we're going to try to keep those in mind as we go through the next two epics this morning, the fall and redemption. And then we're going to look at the epic that I'm going to add to the standard view of the history of God and God's story. I'm going to add another epic, and I will call it the engagement. I don't have the props. When we do the filming, by the way, next June, for those of you who have asked already, we're hoping to do the filming of the engagement project next June, and hope to have that small group series out about a year from now. Well, we're going to insist that it be done in a small group led by someone who is committed to pray for the people, because the transformation that we seek, we don't seek just numbers going through the series. We're not seeking the sales of DVDs. What we're seeking is the radical transformation of God's people. And that is only going to happen if God does that transformation, which means that I try to tell people, don't do the Truth Project in Sunday school. And I know that God still blesses that, but, something happens when you gather people together in your living room. You know that as well as I do. And you also know that there is something clinical about a classroom, unfortunately, and Sunday school is a very short period of time. People don't have time to discuss, and oftentimes there isn't someone who's dedicated to pray for each of the people. That's what has to happen. And we're going to insist that happens in the engagement, because it's going to be more important than even the Truth Project. So we're going to ask people to go through the Truth Project first, if they haven't been through the Truth Project, and then go through the engagement project. And you can pray that God will raise up the rest of the funds we need. I'm not here to raise funds, but you can pray for that, and that we will have that small group series ready by the end of next year. But we're also going to have a lot of props, like we did in the Truth Project. And so I normally have a little block for each of these epics, a little visual thing. And visuals are important. And that's why I use a whiteboard. for visuals. And so creation, fall, redemption. We're going to look at fall and redemption, and then we're going to squeeze in this next epic in the meta-narrative of God called the engagement. And I think we need to have a name for it because this is the era that we're in right now. And we've been in it for 2,000 years. We've been in it ever since Jesus left. And this is what he left us to do. And that's where we're headed today. So, do we have... So we kind of ended up talking about a Dead Sea and what causes a Dead Sea and that there's living water that flows in. But if there is no outflow, then that living water becomes dead. And it's a great illustration of what can happen in our life as a Christian. You can get a lot of pages in your truth notebook, but if that's all you're doing, there is a deadness then associated with it that God did not intend for the people of God to be dead. He didn't intend for us to be simply pretty green fig trees that are barren. So we want to be a vessel of the Lord that is bearing fruit, being fruitful, flourishing, and glorifying God as a result of that fruit. And this is the thing that blocks your ability or your flourishing. This self-centered selfishness all about me. And we're going to talk about that now in this, when we look at the fall, because that's what happened in essence, is we fell into ourselves. And so that's a key issue. And it's just something we struggle with in the world in which we live. So the big headline that you are not the end game. I'm not the end game. God has something for us to do. Okay, so we didn't go through these passages. I just want to run these through in just a summary for you to recognize the scripture is very clear that we are created to be fruitful. We are equipped to be fruitful from Matthew 25. We are chosen. We looked at that passage. We are chosen to be fruitful. We are appointed to be fruitful. We are indwelt by God to be fruitful. We are sown with the word of God to be fruitful. We glorify God by being fruitful. And the Father prunes us so that we might bear more fruit. So this is the end game of God for your life, for my life. That we might be a flourishing vessel bringing forth fruit that brings glory to God. If you look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, it's instructive to us. This is Paul praying for the believers at Colossae that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, one other passage that's really important before we move on. And because I've heard this from a lot of people, and it's, but isn't the end game our relationship with Christ? And one would think that. And again, I'm not dissing our relationship with Christ because remember yesterday we looked at the passage where Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, then you can do nothing. You know, unless we abide in Christ, then we cannot be fruitful. But what I'm saying, as we said yesterday, that abiding in Christ is not the end game. And don't think that I'm then therefore dissing the notion of abiding in Christ. I'm not. I'm saying that's essential. What I'm saying is you can't just simply stop with that. And you can't stop by saying, well, the end game is that God wants me to have a relationship with him. That's true. But that's not the end game. And we see this here in Romans chapter 7. This is a very, very interesting and important verse for us. Therefore, my brethren, You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead. This is what, in the Truth Project, this was the unio mystica. This is this mystical union that we now have with Christ, that we have somehow been joined with him. In that mystical union, that's that relationship we now have with God. It is paramount in Christianity. It's unique in all the religions of the world. None of the religions of the world ever point to the fact that you and I or anyone could have this union with God. So we're not dissing that. But look at how the Spirit of God moving Paul, writing this amazing statement about our union with Christ, how he continues. You might be joined to another, to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, we're beating a dead horse maybe at this point. But it's important for us to understand what it is that God is really after. What does he want from us? What is his end game? And we live in a time in neo-Christianity where the easiest thing to do is to stop short. And the reason it's the easiest thing to do to stop short is because it's the easiest thing to do. All right. So our relationship with Christ is huge, and it can't be overstated, but it isn't the end game. Okay. And so I have this other haunting statement, and that Christianity is not about you. It's all about him and what he wants to do through you. All right, so that brings us now to this next epic in the meta-narrative of God. The fall. And again, it's very familiar with us. You know the story, but we're not after the details of the story again. We're trying to understand who God is through all of this. We looked at this passage, the sons of Issachar. We're trying to understand what is going on around us, that we might banah the times in which we live, so that we might know what we should do. And that means we need to understand that we live in a fallen world. Last night, we obviously were looking at the epic of creation. And now, in light of the things that we've been talking about, it was clear to us that God was creating a universe. He was creating creatures. He was equipping them. He had a zeal then to equip them, empower them, to set them free, to send them, to delegate his own power and giving a responsibility for life, delegating that so that the smallest creature might bring forth fruit to flourish, and therefore bring great glory to God. And this was how the creation was made. So everything, when we come to the end of that epic, although it doesn't end because we're still made in the image of God, God is still the creator, and there are still aspects of God's nature that bear that original epic. But everything, think about it this way, everything at this point in the meta-narrative of God is now flowing towards life and fruitfulness. It's as if there was a gravity associated with what God made that naturally pulled everything towards life and fruitfulness, abundant life. That's strange to us because that's not how the world is today. But I'm telling you that that's how it was. And that's how it will be again someday, when everything flows that way. But now we know that something has happened. And now everything is tipped the other direction. Now everything flows not towards life, but everything flows towards death. Everything is pulled now towards decay. It's pulled toward fruitlessness. If you float in this world, you won't bear fruit. You know, that's it's. I mean, this is standard stuff for us because we live in a fallen world. But you and I know, if you're sick, the cure isn't to go sit next to a healthy person. Right? You don't catch health. But if you're healthy, you don't want to sit next to a sick person because you can catch sick. Why? Because that is the way the gravity in a fallen world flows. You know the old thing, the guy says, well, you know, I told my wife I loved her when I married her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know. That's the wrong assumption. Because you know what happens in relationships if you float in a relationship. Is it going to get better? It won't. I guarantee it won't. Something happened to this creation that was made where everything flowed toward fruitfulness. A flourishing creation now is tipped towards the river of death. Now all the seeds don't flourish. Now seeds sown get picked up by the enemy. Weeds crowd them out. And if you're farmers, you know. I mean, it's a tough world. You don't have to sow weeds in your field. I often thought about what it would be like in the garden, you know, if Eve came in one day and told Adam, she said, you know, Adam, I saw some Russian thistles. I'd really like to get them to grow, but I'm having a hard time, you know, because the corn and the sweet peas keep crowding it out. That, you know, that's not the way it is. Yeah. So everything flows. And we know this. You know what? You don't have to be a Christian to know this. Even the non-Christian looks around and says, there's something wrong with this world. It's just filled with all kinds of destruction and death and chaos, oppression. Because that's the state of the world that we live in. And it's possible that you and I could say, you know, I don't understand why God allows us to happen. That's called the problem of evil. And you need to understand how to address that because everyone in the world has a problem with evil because it's everywhere. And the scripture tells us that the creation itself is even groaning as a result. It's not just human beings, it's the whole creation that is groaning as a result of what happened in that epic. In hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay. See, the second law of thermodynamics, we don't know exactly what that law looked like back at this time. What would it be like to live in a world where the second law of thermodynamics is not like it is today, where everything is being pulled towards decay, everything is dying this way? We don't know what it would be like not to have that. But the creation is groaning because it's under that bondage. Now, one day it will be restored, but not now. So what happened? So quickly, you know the details of this. But we want to look at something that may be a little different for us because the music changed, and everything now gets tipped. In C.S. Lewis's words, it became always winter, you know, never summer. Things aren't bent the way they used to be bent. And this is when the counter-narrative arose. The counter-narrative to God, where everything was to flow towards fruitfulness, now we have a counter-narrative that has arisen. And we know the one who is behind that because Jesus talked about him and he introduced us to us remember, we talked about this in the Truth Project, that, you know, Jesus said he was a liar and the father of lies. But he started off this description by saying that Jesus was saying that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Now, that's a little strange because you've read this story as well, and there's nothing in there that says that Satan murdered anybody. So why does Jesus characterize Satan right from the get-go as a murderer? Well, it has everything to do with what we've been talking about. Because Jesus described the enemy, he said, the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. Every one of those descriptions is counter to this meta-narrative of God. The end game of God, the desire of God to see his creatures bear fruit and to flourish for this abundant life, opposite of that stands the agent of death, who comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. But Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. I don't know if this has probably happened to you. I think it happens to us as believers. You've read a passage many, many times, and then all of a sudden you're reading, and it's like someone turns a neon light on a particular passage, right? And it's like you've never read it, but you've read it before. But that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. This happened to me because I was reading in 2 Corinthians, a passage that I really love. But Paul, in one of his long passages and sentences that he has often, he makes this a comment. It's like a little aside. And he says this, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And then the Spirit of God just kind of highlighted that verse all of a sudden. I was going on, then boom, this thing is blinking. And I went back and I read it again. For we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And then I pause. I said, well, I wonder what Satan's schemes are. And then I realized I was unaware of Satan's schemes. And so just it's the way I approach Scripture. And so whenever anything like that hits me, I used to just buy a brand new Bible, and I got a highlighter. I started with Genesis 1, and then I would go through, and I would highlight every verse that had to do with whatever that issue was. And then I would pull all those out and put them on like sticky notes. And then I would say, okay, that looks like that, and that looks like that. And I would do that until I said, okay, I think I understand what God's saying about that particular issue. And so I did that with this. And so I went through and looked for everything that had to do with Satan, with the evil one, the dragon, and his schemes, all that kind of stuff. And so I announced to our small group that we were going to study the schemes of the devil. And my small group called it the dark year, because it took us a year to get through it. And I'm not saying you know everything about the schemes of the devil, but I certainly know a whole lot more. And I'm going to offer to you what I think is the number one scheme of the enemy here in just a few minutes. So, and we see these passages now, they all of a sudden, you know, begin to be highlighted for us, even in Jude, where he says, woe to them, hidden reefs in your love feasts, caring for themselves, clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. So, doubly dead. Not only are they not producing fruit, but they are, you know, they are spiritually dead. So we find this everywhere. So the end game of Satan is death. That's what he's after. He's after death. A counter to the river of life, he's now the agent of death. Or it's a doubly dead of Jude. Or a fruitless life. And a fruitless life is a dead life. So as far as Satan is concerned, if he can get you to be fruitless, he has succeeded. That's what he wants. That's his end game. His end game is to get us to be fruitless. And a fruitless life is an isolated life. Why? As we talked about yesterday. Fruit only comes from relationship. So if he can isolate us, and that's what's happening in our culture today. We're increasingly being isolated, increasingly being atomized. Relationships are breaking down. That's the work of the enemy. That's exactly what he wants to have happen. Because if he can isolate you, he can destroy your fruit. Or he can distort relationships, which is also... Okay, so this is Satan's ultimate scheme. His ultimate scheme is to destroy relationships. If he does that, then he can destroy the fruit and destroy the glory that is due to God. Okay, so now this counter-narrative is at work. We're kind of skipping forward here, but what we find is that if you float in this world, it's going to lead towards weeds and a fruitless life, an isolated life, a life that is not really bringing glory to God. And so we find weeds and thorns and thistles everywhere, and that includes worldview. So there's a worldview that I want to kind of highlight for just a second with you, because it's a worldview that, even though people would say that they're not postmodern, if you ask them the question, they bought the lies of postmodernism. Postmodernism was really one of the fathers of postmodernism is Jean-Francois Lyotard. And here's how he defined postmodernism. He said, simplifying to the extreme, may define postmodern as incredulity toward meta-narratives. Well, what in the world is that? It's very easy. There are only two words you need to know. One is incredulity. Incredulity is not a difference of opinion. It's a scoffing rejection of a meta-narrative. And how do they define a meta-narrative? A meta-narrative is any large story that pretends to give an all-encompassing explanation of anything, especially an overarching story of history and life in an attempt to legitimize some version of truth. And so postmodernism at its root, at its core, is an attack upon truth. And that's that cosmic battle we've talked about in the Truth Project between truth and lie. But there's something important here, because what happens if you reject the meta-narrative, if you reject the larger story, then what are you left with? Or more specifically, what story are you left with? Okay, a humanist story. What's that? Personal opinion or mine? My story. No. My. Okay. So. But that's exactly right. What happens is that we're left, if you reject the larger story of God, you're inherently left with your story, and that's it. And it becomes all about me. It becomes all about my script. And this is exactly what Satan wants to happen. Why? Because if he can get you to believe what I call it the Death Star lie, that Satan wants you to believe the lie that it's all about you and it's all about you getting your script fulfilled, that your peace and pleasure, your comfort, your joy, your significance is all bound up in getting your script fulfilled. That's that Death Star lie. And so we begin to believe the promise of the evil one and the flesh and the world that says, you know, if I can just get my script fulfilled, I will be significant, or I will be pleasured, or I will have happiness or joy or peace or all of these things. And And the reality is that we can never get our script fulfilled. We try, but it doesn't happen. And so it doesn't lead to significance, it leads to insignificance. It doesn't lead to pleasure, it leads to emptiness. And it drives us into a host of negative emotions. Okay, so let's talk practically about what's going on here. If you believe the lie, and I know you don't get up in the morning and write your script out. I know that, but I'm telling you we do. We have a script of how things are supposed to go. We have a script as to how my husband is supposed to act, or how my wife is supposed to act, or how that pretty girl in class, or that neat boy, or my parents. And if my parents would just, if the boy would just, if the president would just, if the press would just, if whatever. And our script says, if this will happen, then. Now, what do you suppose if you have bought this lie, and I'm suggesting a lot of us have, if you've bought this lie, and here's how my parents ought to act, or here's how my kids ought to act, or here's how whatever, and if they do that, then I'm all these wonderful things. What happens? If you've got this script, you're invested in the script, and somebody steps on that script, trashes it, what do you think is the first emotion that happens? Anger. That's exactly right. You get angry. I mean, it happens to me all the time, especially when I'm driving. You won't believe how many scripts I can write when I'm driving. And you can believe how often people step on my script when I'm driving. Next time you get angry, stop and ask yourself if it's not because somebody just stepped on your script. But it's not just anger. What I'm submitting to you is that all these negative emotions come as a result of what we're talking about right now. Bitterness. Bitterness comes when somebody has trashed your script so badly that you can't write that anymore. And people become bitter. Complaining. You know what complaining is? Complaining is, look, I have my script written, and people aren't following it. You know, can't you read my script? I mean, that's what we read in the beginning. Remember the Israelites, you know, that. Why? Because they had a script. Impatience. Impatience says I have a timeline on my script. And, you know, Christians can write a really pious script. We can say, oh, this is just Jesus would write this script. And we have a timeline. It's not happening. It's impatience. Worry. You know what worry is? Worry is, well, nobody's stepped in my script yet, but I know they're going to. No, somebody's going to step on my script. Apathy. Apathy is what's happening, especially in our younger generations who have grown up from the get-go with this lie open. It's all about you. Marketing basically says it's all about you. Advertisers say it's all about you. And after a while, they realize it's all about me, but nobody seems to care. And as a result of trying to get their script fulfilled over and over again, they fall into an apathy. And it comes out, whatever. Whatever. And they give up. There's a big one that we'll talk about. Oh, by diarrhea, psoriasis, scoliosis. I'm just kidding. But I'm not really, because, I mean, well, we have a, where is my pediatrician? Yes, sir. Well, the medical world will tell you how many of your physical ailments result of all of those. Do you know what will happen to you if you were a bitter person for a long time? Do you know what happens to you if you continually worry? Do you know what happens if you've just got anger all the time? You're going to have physical problems. And it comes from what we're talking about right now. It's that Death Star lie of the enemy. Okay, I'm just briefly, it was at the Institute graduation. I sat at a table next to a man who was a World War II vet, Ralph McLean. He told me this story. You know, he was 18 years old, enrolled in the Canadian Royal Rifles, and a week after he enrolled, they were sent over to the Near East, stationed there, and a week later, the Japanese captured them. And he was in a prisoner of war camp. You know, I when he was telling me that, I don't know why I thought about it. So that's like fouling out in the first minute of the game. And he was in this horrible, horrible situation in this prison of war. You've read stories about this. He talked about this one prison guard that they called Satan. He was just so horrible. And he was telling me that just a few years earlier that the Japanese had asked for these men who had been in the prison camp to return to Japan, that they could offer an apology and so forth. And he said, so there were about 20 of us that were still alive, and we went back. And I had become a Christian in the meantime, and I had forgiven everyone, even this man they called Satan. He said, but as we were standing there, I looked around that most of my fellow POWs had never forgiven. And they were still bitter and angry. You could see it in their faces. You could hear it in their speech. And he looked at me. He had tears in his eyes. He said, it dawned on me. He said, I looked at my friends, and he said, they're still in prison. Still in prison. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to have. Because if you have your script and somebody stamps on it so hard, throws you in a prisoner of war, and you can never get over that, Satan's won. And see what happens, what Satan wants you to say is, my will be done. He wants you to say, my will is done. Jesus says, not my will, but your will. What a radical difference. It shouldn't surprise us. The world, the flesh, and the enemy will always stand opposed to God. So what happens is that ultimately people begin to be skeptic, because we end up living in a world where everybody thinks it's all about them. And my college students know this very well. They would say this: well, we live in a culture where everybody's a salesman. Everybody's a salesman. Everybody has an agenda. Why? Because what we know here, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. If I think it's all about me, then I know something about you. I know you think it's all about you. And I know something else about you. Because if you think it's all about you, then I know that you're trying to manipulate me to enhance your script. And the reason I know you're trying to manipulate me to enhance my script is because I'm trying to manipulate you to enhance my script. And what happens, do you understand how that destroys relationships? Because now we think everybody is simply a manipulator. Do you understand what happens then to those who want to speak the truth of Christ to someone else? And all we do is we see you as just a manipulator. Okay, I got to tell you this story. But there are three things here that have the consequences. It's all about me, and this loss of relationships that results because of this lie. And that's what we just talked about. You know, we all begin to think that we're manipulators. Everybody is a salesman. So I got to tell you this quick story. When I was teaching at the seminary, we were talking about these things, and I looked over and I saw one of my students who's kind of giving me those, you know, those nonverbal vibes. And so John, I said, John, wait, you got a problem? This is man, I got to tell you a story. This was an intensive. This is where guys flew in from all over, had a one-week intensive so they could get those credits done quickly. And he said, man, you know, just before I left here, I'm in campus ministry. One of the other staff guys and I were sitting at the student union with one of the students. And we were having this discussion. And he interrupted us. And he said, hey, can I ask you guys a question? And we said, well, sure. And he said, if I pray this prayer, do you guys get a commission for that? Now, if you laugh, you're out of touch with what's going on. That is the expression of what's happening in our culture, where we believe that everybody has an agenda, everybody's just trying to manipulate somebody else in order to enhance their script. And, of course, poses a problem for those of us who want to speak truth to a world, and your truth claim is just one of a gazillion truth claims offered by a gazillion bunch of people who are all trying to manipulate everybody. That's what skepticism does. Okay, so it's this loss of relationships that the enemy is after. He's trying to destroy the relationships that God has designed. Is there anybody surprised that the enemy is trying to destroy marriage? Is there any surprise that he's now trying to destroy the whole notion of male and female and distort it and twist it? This should not be surprising to us, because the fundamental relationship that God made in the very beginning was the male and female coming together in this unity that brings glory to God. And he is trying to destroy that. And he's trying to destroy the relationship between you and another brother and sister. All of these relationships. Okay, so that, you know, Jesus, this amazing statement, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Because what we understand here, first of all, is that God has even Jesus speaking now about higher things, pointing back to a grain. And how did God design for this to be fruitful? It has to be in relationships that God made. It has to be in the earth. It has to have water. It has to have warmth. It has to have all of those things coming together in order for that grain. But the grain has to sacrifice. That's one of the key things we're going to learn here. What does it mean to be fruitful? And this is where all of a sudden we get a little uncomfortable. Why? Because we say, guess what, folks? You have been called to sacrifice. Now, you understand how neo-Christianity would say, I don't think I like that. I mean, I don't mind scheduling, going down to the soup kitchen once a month, because I can schedule that so that I don't miss Dancing with the Stars or whatever. See, drive-by Christianity, there's no sacrifice in drive-by Christianity. None. Jesus calls us to sacrifice. The relationships God is calling us to call us to sacrifice. The fundamental thing, you're not going to bear fruit without something sacrificial. So if the enemy can destroy relationships, he can destroy the fruit. This is his scheme. But is there a larger story? One of my favorite, is there a meta-narrative? One of my favorite passages is from Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Is there a meta-narrative? You better believe there is. And by the way, did you notice? Here is this God who sins. He's summoning creatures to do what? To fulfill his purposes and plans. Why? Who is this God who sins? And if he has a plan, is it a good one or a bad one? Now, I assume everybody in here is a Christian, and when we say God is good all the time, it's just, you know, it's like Sunday school. What's the answer to the question? Jesus. That, you know, that Jesus is always Jesus. And it's easy to give an answer and not believe it. That's this, you know, we were talking earlier about having a professed worldview. It doesn't match your personal worldview. And so, see, it's easy for us to say, God is good all the time, and then get upset when things happen. So this is a fundamental question. Is God really good? Are his plans good? You know, I ran into a buzzsaw on a Christian campus a number of years ago because I was referring to Jeremiah 29:11. And I try to have eye contact with as many people. I've tried to have eye contact with every one of you because I want to know if you're asleep. I want to know if you're bored. I want to know if you're confused. I want to know if you're lost. I want to know if God's doing something. It's not, because it's not about me. It's about what is God going to do here? And so the whole student body was out. It was kind of a chapel setting. The whole student body was there. And we were getting to a point, talking about things we were talking about now. And I brought it, so Jeremiah 29:11. I said, so I picked out one student. All right, you, right there, you, stand up. What is going on? Everybody's, there's a buzz here. He said, our Old Testament professor has taught us that you're not allowed to claim Jeremiah 29:11. I said, oh. And why is that? He said, well, because that was a promise that was given to the nation of Israel, and that's not valid for us today. So you're not allowed to claim that. I said, oh, wow, that's interesting. So, if it was given to the nation of Israel, then it's not valid for us. That's true. And I said, well, this is interesting. Tell me here. I want to understand what's going on and what's being taught here and so forth. You guys get taught that, what's that, commission thing, the big commission? And look, I said, the Great Commission. Oh, I said, the Great Commission. I said, And I said, no, that wasn't given to you. That was given to the disciples. And I said, you know those passages in Galatians? That wasn't given to you. That was given to the Galatians. So anyway, we had a fun time there. But here was what was interesting about this passage. And you're familiar with the passage. Let's kind of walk through it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Okay, right off the bat, first part of this, what do we learn? God has plans for you. Now, does that scare you? No, don't say Jesus. Don't say all the time. Does that scare you? And I'll tell you, the reason you might be scared is if you don't believe that God's plans are good, or you think your script is better than his. Now, guys, and when you guys get married, you wake up in the morning, you roll over to look at your beautiful wife, and she's already awake. And she's looking at you already. And you look at her and you try to smile a little bit, and she says, boy, do I have plans for you today. That's scary. Okay, that's scary. But if God says, I have plans for you, that should be the most comforting thing that you could ever hear. So anyway, we walked to this with these students. I said, so do you think that's still valid? Well, they, yeah. Because God still has plans for you, or is that past? Well, no, he still has plans for us. Okay, so here we read the rest of it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And so I will ask you, so do you think God still has a plan for your future? Do you think God still has a plan to give you hope? Okay. Do you think God has plans not to harm you in God's ultimate plan? Yeah. So it's, well, wait a second. Everything we're looking at here sounds like, we read it in Philippians 2. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This sounds to me like the same God who's speaking in Jeremiah. And so why do we have many Christian organizations that are standing to say the Jeremiah 29:11 passage is not valid for us? I'll tell you why. There's one word in there that has caused us to say, no, you can't claim this. What is it? Prosper. That's exactly right. And why do you think we've now shied away from saying, no, you can't claim that? The prosperity gospel kind of thing, where people say, oh, here's God's promise that you will prosper. So we throw the whole verse out because of that word. Very interesting word. And we're going to take a break here in just a minute. But the Hebrew word here is very interesting. Does anybody know what this Hebrew word is? Does anybody know a Hebrew word? What's that? Shalom. 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 And what does shalom mean? Peace. Unfortunately, we've boiled shalom down to a simple meaning of peace. But shalom is a very deep and wonderful word, because shalom means may you be everything that God has made you to be. Isn't that an amazing thing? All right, so, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to shalom you. That's the Hebrew word. Plans to shalom you. Do you think God still has plans that you might be everything that he made you to be? Do you think if God made you to be a pecan tree, that he wants you to produce a luscious, full, flourishing crop of pecans? Do you think so? Absolutely. You have to throw this verse out, because it expresses the crown jewel in the nature of God. That he desires to see his creatures flourish and bear fruit and bring glory to him. So this is this grand narrative. We're equipped by God, empowered by God, sent to flourish, to shalom, to further the process of creation and life. Okay, there's one more dark cave, and we're a little past 10. Here's what we're going to do. Okay, thank you. Since you erased my board, I'll go over. I loved it. I really did. Okay, so here the best way to do that is, here's one more, it's one more consequence. I think I've got it right up here, and we'll talk about this, and then we're going to take our break. And this may be surprising to you. It may be easy to see, okay, the consequence of losing meta-narrative is, number one, I begin to think it's all about me. As soon as I begin to think it's all about me, then we immediately are going to have problems with relationships. But there's one other thing here. And that is this notion of dependency. And let me see if we can kind of succinctly talk about what's going on. We've already mentioned the first part of this. We've talked about God, the nature of God, the character of God, that he has this zeal. He has this desire to create creatures, not just to exist, but he creates them, he equips them, he empowers them, and then he sends them. He delegates from himself. He delegates from his own authority. He delegates from his own power. He delegates to his creatures so that the smallest creature might bring forth fruit. Now listen carefully to me. The enemy always does the opposite. Where God delegates to the smallest creature might bring forth fruit and bring glory to God. The enemy consolidates power and makes dependence and destroys the fruitfulness of God's creatures by making them dependent upon a consolidated power. Does this make sense to you? Do you understand what we're saying? Because this is critical, because this is the part of benign the times that we live in, is to recognize and understand when the enemy is at work. And the enemy is always at work when he consolidates power and makes dependence of God's creatures. Because when you become a dependent, you are not going to be a fruit-bearing person. It will destroy your incentive. It will destroy your desire. That's exactly what happens to the bears and the creatures. And we put a sign, it was, do not feed the bears. When you say, oh, that's so cruel. No, it's not cruel. Because we know what happens when bears become dependent. In Colorado, we have a two-strike rule. We catch a bear once, eating garbage and stuff. We tranquilize him, send him out there, and tag him. If he comes back again, he's terminated. Now, some of you might be thinking in political terms at this moment. And you'd be right to do so, because history is littered with every nation state in the past that has eventually collapsed. Consolidation of power at the top, fruitfulness eventually in the people. That's what's so, this is the lie associated with socialism, because if people grow up thinking it's all about me, thinking I'm owed, everybody owes me, I have an entitlement, and that leads directly into the notion of socialism, that the state should have all of this power, and it takes care of all of us. That's the enemy. This is not a conservative, liberal issue here. It's a demonic issue. And it not only involves the state, which is probably an easy one for us to first think about, but I'm telling you, it also involves every other institution. There was a time in the church when all spiritual power was consolidated at the top. You weren't even allowed to have the scriptures. You weren't allowed to read the scriptures on your own. In fact, we kept it in a language you didn't know. It was Latin. So you were totally dependent upon the cleric. You even depended upon the cleric for your salvation. You were dependent upon the cleric to speak to God and ask for forgiveness. All that spiritual power had been consolidated at the top. There was a reformation against that, but I will say this to you, and this is not to be critical of Catholics or so, because I've spoken to my Catholic friends, they yeah, that's right. But I'm telling you this, Protestants, I'm telling you, we are now back into a pre-reformational form of the church. Because we have unwittingly created a church in which we have consolidated spiritual power at the top. And all you do is show up and put money in the coffers so those of us who are sold out to God can do the work of the kingdom. Wrong. And we need to resist this flow. Because see, if you float in this world, you're going to wake up and find a church where all spiritual power is consolidated at the top. If you float in this world, you're going to wake up and find the state consolidating all power at the top and making dependence of people. It happens in our families. Anyway, okay. I'm not shouting at you. Dear brother, I'm not shouting at you, you know. You're passionate about this. Why? Because you know what the enemy's doing here? He's destroying the story of God. He's destroying people and a church that is fruitless is walking right into it. And that's why we've got to change that. Okay, we're going to stop, but I'll say it one more time before we go. I don't have any hope for this country unless the church begins to awaken. I'm telling you, folks, there's nothing inherent in this nation that on its own is going to somehow pull itself up by its bootstraps. It's only going to happen because the people of God are going to wake up and do what the Lord has asked us to do. Okay, sir?
Is this guy a good critical thinker? What do you think?